Things that come out from the home office. One of them was an article written by Mr. John LeBissonnier. And he wrote on what it takes for a society to be successful, and that it is being based upon happy and strong marital relationships. That's what foundations are built upon. Strong marriages have strong bonds between their parents and their children as well. But those bonds are created by both people participating, by both people responding to each other with their needs. Both sides have to be committed to that marriage. And our relationship with God has to be the same way. When one person gives and the other responds by giving back, it forms a reciprocating cycle between the two, and that promotes the bonding, healthy relationships. And that is the building block of people, families, and even nations. If one gives, the other is expected to respond in accordance and do the same. While talking with Mr. Dan Dinninger, the Montana Feast Coordinator, about reciprocity, he promptly told me of this book, Relational Grace, by one Brent Schmidt. An excellent book that covers the topic of grace. And the title of this message is Grace is More Than You Think. And it really is. This book points out the meaning behind grace and how it's changed over time to become what the watered-down version of God's grace means to most people today. The Greek word for grace is charis, spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. The true meaning of this word greatly impacts, I'll say, the subject of God's grace as it is used in the New Testament. But what is taught from most religious sources today is a different type of grace than what God's intent. So this message is going to expound on the true meaning of this word, charis, and reveal its original intent. And I'll go through and explain how it was changed, when and why, and how it influences the modern teachings of today that promote really the false doctrine of God's grace being a one-time grace that's all-inclusive and permanent. That's all you need is just grace. But understanding the true meaning of grace will counter that false doctrine and help us to really see even a better side of God's nature. So what is grace? It's commonly considered as God's mercy, His kindness, the extension of His love and compassion to people. But the main application of spiritual grace is God allowing Christ's sacrifice to be used to forgive people of their sins, deliver them from the penalty of that sin, which is death. To be forgiven is a direct extension of God's mercy. It's not earned, but given. Many religions define God's grace as free, no strings attached, a one-way gift from God. All that's needed to gain salvation is just believe, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and once you do that, then you're locked in to salvation, and that's it. Nothing else is required. But not a single ancient Greek text uses that word in that context, meaning it to be a free gift with nothing expected in return. Charis was always used in the sense that when something was given, a reciprocal action was required. Grace is also viewed as God's emotional involvement in his interactions between people via his Spirit that he gives to us. And charis is all of these things, but it is more. We'll get into that. It is a two-way cycle of give and take, of give and the other partner responding, which directly influences the relationship of those two people or groups of people or even nations. So I'll stress the point that today is given from one to another as a gift, but with expected returns. The grace, charis, could be the response to a gift, but it could be as little as just an acknowledgement, a heartfelt thank you, loyalty and admiration of the person that the gift came from. But whether given or taken, charis was always a good thing. Here's Strong's definition of it. It means graciousness of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, including gratitude, an acceptable gift, a benefit, or a favor. This mentioning of its reflection in life means the impact that it has on one's conduct and actions. The grace of God can indeed be such that it will change and alter the course of one's life. We'll see biblical examples of that very thing. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. He knew Greek. He knew Roman culture very well. He lived in it. And his writings really display the true meaning of charis that sometimes we don't even see, we just read over it. But the story of it all starts way before Paul's time. You know, the original language of the Bible was Hebrew. And it's been translated in what's called the Classic Greek, the Roman, various other languages, including English. But it's not surprising that the meanings of words change when you go from one language to another. Language itself changes over time. Even modern English is not the same that it used to be. You think back what the way they talked back in the 16, 17, 1800s, even the 19th century. Today's English is different than what it was back then. It's very difficult to translate from one language into another without something being a little bit skewed or not completely full. Anthropology studies, that's the study of scientific study of human culture, shows that favors or gift giving was always reciprocal in nature. It was called XAPIS in Hebrew, charis in Greek, grace in English. On page 19, Mr. Smith writes this, quote, "Reciprocity is a gift-giving convention that is used almost universally by humanity to create social relationships. Reciprocity is the social glue that connected individuals from the earliest of times." End quote. The Roman culture of Paul's day used this cycle of charis as the predominant social norm. You know, the higher levels of people in the Roman culture would provide gifts, favors, to those of less fortunate people in return for favors or actually even work to be done for that person. The gift obligated the receiver to respond in some way to pay it back, but usually the return of that favor was less than what the favor itself was. Being of a poor class, they could not give as much as the other person could. But that was the very thing that made the giver of a higher status. Those who could give the most, either in service or outright gifts, became the more dominant and the more loved people in the society. Roman elite, or the upper class, usually had slaves to do all their mundane work, servants. We see that throughout the Bible. Even Joseph was a slave, in that sense, a servant to Potiphar. And by doing so, it kind of established a provider-client relationship where the lower people would become subject to and obligated to the giver. And if you think about it, that really is the very concept of a covenant. Think about it. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you in return. It forms a bond between two people. You know, the hiring of an employee is similar, but not the same. The employer will pay so much to a person for him to do so, such and such work for a certain amount of time. It's a contract for money, whereas charis is not based on money, but an obligated service to reciprocate for a gift or a favor that's been given. If nothing material could be given back, at least loyalty and gratitude is expected. But ironically, that concept is also used as the basis for idolatrous worship of false god. People would give more to appease their god, with the idea being that, hey, the god can give me more than I can give back to the god, so hey, this is a win-win for me, right? And that's how idolatry came into being, really, the concept behind it. But in extreme cases, regrettably, that even led to the practice of child sacrifices. That would be giving the most that they could ever give, and they expected a lot back in return. Typically, they did not get anything back for that. What God meant for it to be a good thing, to help build relationships, became the very tool of evil. So the whole concept behind reciprocal gift giving was to create and strengthen social relationships. It was a social norm that held people together. You know, our covenant with God is based on that very thing. He gives a gift to us, and we are expected to obey in return. Let's turn to Genesis 17. Get into the Bible here a little bit now. Genesis 17. We'll see the covenant God made with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. That is a charis covenant. God says to Abraham, you obey me and follow my ways, and I will greatly increase you, exceedingly so. You know, even the Ten Commandments are a gift from God. And it's kind of ridiculous to think that they are not meant to change our lifestyle. Of course they are. All the understanding, the wisdom that God gives us, the food we eat, the air we breathe, the job we have, the clothes we have, it's all gifts of God. We have nothing unless God gives it in the first place. This whole earth is God's. Come from him. The Roman society in Paul's day thrived on this gift-giving principle. you know, among the upper Roman societies, commerce and manual work was forbidden to those people. If you were a senator class Roman, you could not have a job. You were supposed to devote 100% of your energy into the political job that you had. They had slaves to do their manual work for them, to serve their meals, to wash their clothes, whatever it was. They were by law forbidden to do work in the commerce field. So Charis forms a stronger bond between people than just employment ever could. You know, employees come and go. They go to a different company. They're not loyal to the employee so much. But with a Charis bond, it is more personal, more binding. It's like a covenant. But it was the giver's prerogative to choose who he would enter into this Charis engagement with. He chose. He would single out the people that he wanted to go with. They became a parent-client relationship with them. Thinking about it, that also is why a lot of kings gave their daughters to other nations, the kings of other nations, just for that very purpose, to build a bond between those two. It was done to enhance the relationship. It was a very big deal for one king to marry the daughter of another king, especially if it's another nation. It was meant to build and form a relationship between those two nations, a very strong bond that would not fall apart. Broken relations over broken charis often led to war between those two nations. Whoever could give the most was deemed the higher one on the status level. Thinking about the Queen of Sheba. When she came to Solomon, she brought all kinds of expensive gifts. Oils and perfumes and exotic this and exotic that. Those gifts obligated Solomon to respond. And he did. He even gave her more above and beyond what she gave him, placing him as he being the greater one than she. The Charis gifts obligates the person to reciprocate to the best of their ability, but is not meant to be a burden. And that is the true intent of what the New Testament word grace really means. It's a gift to be used and a response, however it may be, without being a burden. You know, we're expected as high as 10%, right? That's a response to God, giving everything that we have. Okay, extra offerings now are a matter of choice. They come from the heart. We choose to do whatever we want, how much we give, but it's not meant to be a burden. It's our choice. I'm going to expand on one powerful example of this in 2 Corinthians. If you turn there, please. 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 8. Start with. Corinthians chapter 8. Here, this is where Paul was pleading with the Corinthians to participate in the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now think about that. How would you define the grace that was bestowed upon these people? It was a gift from God bestowed on these people. What was that grace that these people received? This grace came through His Spirit, and you can look upon grace as being an invitation to participate. When a man chose somebody to have a charis relationship with, They could have refused it, but it was an open invitation to participate. You know, people sometimes more than sometimes, are kind of hardened against the plight and troubles of other people, the suffering that others are going through. When God poured out this grace for these people, it was a gift from God that touched these people's heart, causing them to generously respond. That was the grace, the gift that was given to those people through the Holy Spirit. It affected their heart so much that they gave abundantly because of that gift of charis. Some of the other churches, including the Macedonians, had already responded to this invite to donate. And grace is usually extended and through the Holy Spirit to cause a response that is pleasing to God. This gift softened the heart of these people and made them concerned for their brethren in Jerusalem. And they poured out all kinds of help for these people. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul speaking, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul was saying, hey, look what these other churches have done. Consider yourself. Can't you give as well? He was not commanding them to participate, but the example set by other churches should be considered as a means and a way to prove their own loyalty and love for these people. You know, Paul knew how to persuade people. And if you think about it, that also was a gift from God, using Paul to get to these people. Then he alludes to Christ's supreme example in verse 9 here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, Christ gave up everything for us to become the Savior of mankind. That was extensive and perfect example of charis. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. But don't kid yourself if all those gifts are not freebies, not expecting a response. We are obligated 100%. Verse 11, then Paul lays it on them to reciprocate. But now you also must complete the doing of it. He's saying don't just talk about it or think about it or wish them well. Do something. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you do. Do it. Finish the work. Give what you can. Now, let's turn over to chapter 9. And look at verse 12 and see the summation of what all was happening here. 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayers for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in them. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Whatever the brethren gave to those in Jerusalem would have been a pittance compared to what was given without the grace of God being extended to those people. The Spirit of God can be laid on people through charis to respond. Now, if you think about it, brethren, that's something to pray about today. Pray that God will pour out charis for people to respond to the financial needs of our church. That is a very good thing to pray about. Let's look at a personal example of Paul here in Galatians. Galatians 1. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 1, let's read verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my father's womb, and called me through what? Through his grace. That phrase, called me through his grace, meant his calling was a gracious, Kareesh gift that he was expected to respond to. And Paul did accept and responded wholeheartedly. You know, from a heritage standpoint, Paul was an Israelite and therefore born into the Old Testament covenant with God. This calling put a double burden on him to respond. There's no way Paul was going to back out and walk away from that one. It was a gift and a calling from God that he could not deny or ignore. So what did God extend his, why did God extend his grace? What was Paul supposed to do? Was it just an emotional interaction or a plea? No. God called him to have the tremendous gift and calling with an expected response. Verse 16 shows it. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was how God expected Paul to respond, to preach Christ. And he did. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. No, he did not. He went into a foreign land and stayed there for 3 years, personally taught by Jesus Christ himself. That is charis. That is commitment on from both parts. As a side note here, brethren, what happened to Paul and how he was trained, we don't know, but it makes you reflect on how the two witnesses themselves may be trained. They may be in training right now that we're not even aware of. They are going to have a very specific, a very challenging job to do. Their life is on the line, and they know it. And Christ is going to have to train them to do that job. We don't know how all that's going to transpire just yet. That's something to think about. What Paul received as a gift from God was the awesome understanding of God's complete plan, plus the awesome responsibility of taking the gospel to all the Gentiles. That is a huge gift of understanding and privilege. God giving his son was the ultimate act of grace for us, and much is expected from that one. And Paul mentions that in Romans 12:1. That should be a memory scripture, actually. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Mentioning a reasonable service is an expected response to what God has done for us. You know, it's just downright absurd to think that there's nothing expected back from what God is giving and offering to us. Yet that is the very thing that much of religious today support. They teach. But there are reasons that that happened. There are events that caused it to happen. And so now I'd like to explain some of how that did happen. The meaning of this word charis actually started with the word xapis in Hebrew. I don't know how to pronounce that. The change in this started clear back in the 3rd century BC. By that time, many of the Jews had learned Greek and were actually using that more in their literature and daily language than Hebrew. I was surprised to learn that, but that's what was going on. Their desire then to read the scripture in Greek is what caused the Septuagint to be written. that desire to speak in Greek. About 70 of the Jewish scholars got together, 70 or 72, and wrote the Septuagint Bible, which was just the Pentateuch. The rest of the Old Testament was not translated until the 4th century, or the 2nd century later on. But that was when the Hebrew word chen, C-H-E-N, pronounced chen, I think it is. It was then that that translation of that word was translated into the word charis. This Hebrew word chen does mean favor, graciousness, beauty, and goodwill, but it does not portray the reciprocity action of charis, as it should. That was a weakening of that translation. That poor translation weakened the intent of what God meant for grace to be. The Hebrew word that would really rather have been used, and should have been used, was hesed, H-E-S-E-D. When we were at ABC, they really stressed that word as being the predominant characteristic of God's love, undying faithfulness, loyalty, persistent mercy, and all of the above that he applies to his people. And that word pictures the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. On page 42 of that book, he says, Hesed is a Hebrew term that has reference to the obligations that are incumbent upon parties in a relationship. Its core meaning is joint obligation. End quote. That's what God's covenant was with Israel was. Now think about it. During Old Testament times, God's favor, his attention was directly to the nation of Israel. Extremely more so than any other nation. They were God's people. And they knew it. We are God's people. But it was an obvious two-way relationship working together between God and the nation of Israel. Even the Jews today know full well that that was a charis relationship between God and Israel that the rest of the nations were not privileged to. God chose Israel, only Israel, from a charis standpoint. There's another area where a major departure from the original intent of this word happened in the 4th century A.D. Before that was B.C., this is A.D. From one Catholic leader called Augustine. He turned the true meaning of the charis upside down. His teaching transformed the reciprocal obligation between God and man by causing the church to become the main charity giver to people. The Catholic Church became the main and dominant force of helping the underclass. He portrayed the Catholic Church as the only legitimate patron to all of society, both rich and poor. The poor especially looked to the church for handouts, for food, for clothing, to supply their needs. And, you know, that fits well with human nature. Hey, let the church do it. I don't have to get involved in this. I don't have to give of my own self to these people. Let the church do it. Sounds good. I'll do it. Yeah. But that was Satan's very tool to turn people away from the personal charis relationship that they had with God. The church was saying then, look to us to supply your needs. Listen to the church. We will give you what you need. Forget God. There's no commitment to God needed here. The church will take care of you. Brethren, that is one big bag of bad baloney. That's what happened. Then the same man, Augustine, shrewdly coupled charis with predestination. Boy, you talk about convoluted thought here. He taught that God's grace was effectively an unconditional election. It was God that chose to grant us grace, not because of any good work on our part, which is true, by the way. Then he argued that if God freely chose to give us grace, should we not freely accept it without obligation? He's given it to us. This sounds right, doesn't it? Sounds good. People bought into that one. Sounds good. We should freely receive it because God is offering it. And by the early 5th century AD, Augustine had convinced most of Christendom to believe in a non-obligatory, unconditional grace. It was meant to cast the church as being the main institution of character. Just believe us, and salvation will happen. What he meant was just believe what the church tells you. Forget about what this book says. That's what they were really promoting. Excuse me. My throat is still not 100% here. Let's go to Acts 10. We'll see what this, the biblical meaning of this word really is here. Acts 10. This is where Acts 10 relates the story of how Cornelius was called, a Gentile. Cornelius was told to go fetch Peter from Joppa to come and advise. But Cornelius needed to hear. So he sent men down there to get Peter, and while the men went to get him, was at the very same time that Peter was seeing this vision of clean and unclean sent down in the sheet and raised back up to heaven. Unclean animals in there. God said, Peter, rise and eat. That happened 3 times, but God was still showing him, don't call the unclean or the Gentiles to be unclean. Then the men came and took him back to Cornelius. Now, Acts 10, verse 44. Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking, he was brought back to Cornelius and preached the gospel to him. And while he preached, this happened. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Wow. Then, after that event, Peter went to Jerusalem, and he told the story there. Let's go to Acts 11, verse 18. We'll pick that up. Peter talking to those in Jerusalem. When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The story then relates how many Gentiles in the northern areas were called and becoming converted. Verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Acts 11:23. Notice what happened here. When he came and had seen the grace of God, the charis of God, he was glad and encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. How do you see grace as Barnabas saw? Is it something that you see? You can actually look at it. What he saw and looking at was the gift and the change in these people. He witnessed and confirmed the Gentiles had now received the gift of God's grace and invitation to become Christians by God calling them. Now this word encouraged here in the New King James is exhorted in the Old King James. Now, exhort something means that he strongly advised them with purpose of heart that they should cleave to the eternal. That purpose of heart means to respond with all sincerity and diligence. Not something that you take lightly, but you respond to it. thinks that this is a one-way gift without response misses God's intent for us to form a relationship with God. That's a two-way relationship. We were told to honor and love God with our whole being. It's only natural that it would take some effort and work to do that. Nothing complicated about that. Even Paul himself shows that grace is something that he needed to respond to. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Back there again. 2 Corinthians 6. And starting in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as Paul's including himself here, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Wow. What does that mean? He advised that they needed to put effort into what they were doing, lest that grace be given in vain. It didn't amount to anything. You know, we don't receive this grace without obligation. It's a very serious thing to take the grace of God for granted, thinking that nothing is returned for it. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible. Now notice the words used here. These words I want to emphasize are from Kares. For it is impossible for those who once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of ages to come. Those are the effects of Kares. Being enlightened and all of those things. Verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Repentance is a transformation of the whole person. God's grace is a power that changes us. It cannot be taken for granted. Woe for any person that does so. God's grace includes a whole host of attributes that he extends to us so that we may become like him. He gives these things to us through his Holy Spirit to help us to bond with him, to become like him. How obvious it is that we have a working relationship with God here to change from carnal to spiritual. But it is a gift. We're unable to do it on our own. But we can with the Spirit of God. I'll just read Ezekiel 11:19 here. Here's what the Holy Spirit does with our heart. And I will give them one heart. We've heard this before. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take this stony heart out of your flesh. And will give them a heart of flesh. That's also repeated in Ezekiel 36:26. Almost the word for word. This is the spirit of power that will be poured out for all people in the kingdom of God as a Kares gift. The power of God's grace is a gift that converts the heart, delivered through the Holy Spirit. But it's not earned. It takes effort to maintain and cause it to grow. Response is needed. It is the Holy Spirit that's actually doing the work, but it's called the action of doing that is Kares, that is that relationship between the two people. This change of heart is going to be the thing that reverses Satan's work to corrupt the heart, because they're going to soften it to reflect the grace and nature of God himself. It's no wonder then that Satan would have people to believe there is no action required on our part to gain eternal life. That's what Satan wants. Oh, no, you don't have to do anything. It's a gift you can't earn. Why work for it? But if we do not conform to God's way and then practice the intent of Kares, that gift is going to be a gift that is not realized later on. just a way to give and to give back on what we have been given. Another corruption of this word came under the influence of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther had it right when he told the people that they did not have to submit to all these indulgences that the church was putting upon them. He had that part right. But he went too far, saying that there was nothing else needed to gain eternal life. The book of James is not a book of straw, as Martin Luther claims. I'm going to quote from the context of Luther's evaluation from his preface to the New Testament. Quote, "In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistle, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know. Even if you were never to see or hear another book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." There's another big bag of bad baloney. You know, but it's no wonder that people grabbed onto this, right? If we leave them from any obligation, nothing you have to do is obey the church. Just believe. Perhaps the Apostle James will read his own writings back to Luther someday in the future. James 1:16, if you turn there, please. I'd like to see the look on Martin's face if this was read to him. James 1:16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by his word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruit of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." You know, laying aside the filthiness of the flesh takes work. We have to do something about it. And how is that work done? Verse 22, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Now hold your finger here, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 briefly here. I'll just read it. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he bestowed loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By charis. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, this scripture is so written that without God's Holy Spirit, the intent of God's word will be missed. Looking at that, let's review verses 8 and 9 here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The emphasis usually is placed on faith as being the grace, the gift that saves us. But it is the grace of God that is paramount to salvation, not faith. Grace is the main topic in that sentence. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Works do not save us. Faith alone does not save us, but they are required. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now let's go back to James chapter 2. James 2, verse 17. Martin's going to cringe if you hear this again. James 2:17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, that's why Martin Luther had to discredit his book. It undercut him. But we can't pick and choose which scriptures we're going to believe and ignore the rest. I'll wrap this up here by expanding on one Paul Thorn, 2 Corinthians 12:9. You might know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh that God gave him. And why was that given? How was that given? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What does it mean? My grace is sufficient. Is this God all wrapped up in his own grace, and that's what's going to help Paul? No. What's he talking about here? He's talking about what was alluded to in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. That was the charis. The abundance of revelation. That was the gift God gave to Paul. Abundantly. Lest he should be exalted above measure. God gave Paul this thorn to help keep him humble. It was not meant as punishment or a trial, but rather an aid to help him stay humble. It all comes from God. All of these spiritual gifts were given to you, and they were enough for you, Paul, God was saying. The thorn evidently incapacitated Paul to a bit, so he couldn't be able to do much. But it was the weakness that resulted from it. Is that what glorified God? It wasn't Paul's doing. It all came from God. We all have been given charis gifts of favor, mercy, patience, long-suffering, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. All of them. Those are charis. And those are expected to be used and returned in obedience to God who gives them. Brethren, in your future Bible study, when you come across the word grace, think about what that word means and research it within that verse, and you will see that it is a gift. And that it is a gift that we should respond to. An obligation to respond to. From God Himself. Charis is important because it is the very thing that builds and stabilizes our relationship with God. Thank you.